Good morning. As we come to the end of Romans chapter 4 today, we come to a phrase that I don't think we pay nearly enough attention to or have nearly enough understanding of what it means for our lives. So today I want us to focus in on Romans 4:25, but just so we get the context of everything, let me read to you beginning at verse 18, and then we'll talk about this phrase that comes at the end of the passage that I don't think we understand well enough or pay enough attention to. Romans 4, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the phrase that I really want us to focus in on this morning are those last four words in verse 25, raised for our justification. What does that phrase mean? Why should we pay attention to it? How does it change our lives? To see that, we need to start by analyzing the passage as a whole. And to do that, I want us to look at four things. First, what is faith? Second, what is the object of faith in this passage? Third, what is the result of faith? And fourth, how does faith grow deeper in our lives? My hope is that as we answer those questions, we'll come to a new understanding of what it means that Christ was raised for our justification. And that new understanding will help us come to the communion table and be fed and nourished in our faith. So let me start by talking about what is faith. And I know we've talked about this a lot over the last several months, but it's important we keep remembering and reminding ourselves what real faith is. Because the Bible's quite clear that real faith is the only means by which a person is saved. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you might call this a salvation formula, but here's what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is what saving faith really looks like. Believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, but along with believing that, Paul tells us we also must confess that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, if Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? It means he's God. It means he's a great king over us. It means we must obey and serve him as such. This is what saving faith is all about. Not just believing, but acting on what we believe. Think of what Jesus said in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The "but" there in the middle of that sentence that Jesus throws in there, well, it shows us what real faith is. Faith is believing in the Son. Certainly it is that. But that belief produces outcomes. The first outcome is eternal life. The second, though, is in this life we will be obedient to the commands of Christ. The only way to have the assurance of the first outcome, eternal life, is if we see ourselves living more and more in obedience to the commands of Christ. Without obedience to Jesus as a result of faith, there is no eternal life. There is just wrath. Faith without works really is dead. I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation that's gone something along these lines, along the lines of one I had with a young lady earlier in my ministry. She was wanting to enter into a dating relationship with a certain guy. And she came to me to talk to me about it, and I asked her, well, is this guy a Christian? Because the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I asked that because based on things she had said about him previously, I didn't see any fruit of faith in his life. Her reply to me was, well, he believes in God. So in the mind of this young lady who had joined the church and who had made a profession of faith of her own, belief in God equated to being a Christian, equated to saving faith. But we can see, can't we, from what Jesus said in John 3:36, that's not the case at all. Belief without obedience isn't faith, it's just hypocrisy. Faith may start as small as a mustard seed, but real faith will grow and produce a growing obedience to go alongside of it. This is vital for us to understand as we take a look at our own lives. It's vital to the question of our salvation. Is there fruit to go with our faith? In these verses in Romans 4, look at what Paul does. He traces a progression of Abraham's faith. Verse 19, Paul says, Abraham's faith was not weak. Also in verse 19, he says, Abraham paid no attention to the seeming impossibilities of his circumstances. Verse 20, he paid no attention to any doubts that he had. Verse 20, again, he grew stronger in his faith. Verse 21, he gave glory to God before the promise was even fulfilled. And in verse 22, what do we see? He's living his life under the full conviction of that faith. As Abraham walked with God and he experienced God more and more in his life, what happened? His faith grew, and as his faith grew, his obedience grew alongside of it. And certainly, as you look at Abraham's account in the book of Genesis, there are ups and downs to Abraham's faith, resulting sometimes in Abraham falling flat on his face, but he's always falling forward in faith, stretching to take hold of that which God has promised to him. And as God kept interacting with him, his faith grew. And the conviction of his faith led to an obedience so deep that in Genesis 22, we read that Abraham was willing to take his only son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and offer him to God there as a sacrifice in obedience to the command of God. It takes immense conviction of faith to rise to that level of obedience. But that's what real faith looks like, and it's important we understand that, because if you think about it, eternity hangs in the balance. If we have a faux faith, like we talked about last week, a faith that isn't real, a faith that has no works to go with it, we should have no assurance of salvation. An ever-deepening conviction in faith leads to an ever-deepening obedience. And if you're struggling with obedience, stop trying harder to be good and instead begin to focus on fanning into flame the gift of faith that God has given to you. The hotter that flame burns, the deeper your obedience will be. So how do we do that? How do we fan this gift of faith into flame? We have to start by understanding what the object of our faith is. And again, this is something we've talked about over the last few weeks. Paul summarizes the object of Abraham's faith in verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Whether it was waiting patiently for Isaac to be born or being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice at the command of God, Abraham was fully convinced that no matter how things might have looked in the moment, God not only was able to do what he promised, but would indeed do what he had promised. When God first came to Abraham in Genesis 12, God made a series of promises to Abraham. In verses 2 to 3, God told Abraham, I'll make a great nation of you, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the moment God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham began to live his life under a growing conviction that God would be faithful to do what he had promised to do make Abraham and his offspring a blessing to all the families of the earth. Think about it. What would make Abraham willing to offer Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice to God? Because Abraham believed the promise of God that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham, by faith, was willing to do whatever God asked him to do to assist God in making that happen. Now, we need to ask ourselves, why did all the families on the earth need to be blessed? And the answer is because of sin. In Genesis 3, in direct response to what happened in the Garden of Eden, to Satan's deception and Adam and Eve's disobedience, God pronounces curses on each of them, as well as on creation and all the generations of Adam that would follow. Because of sin, creation would be broken and rebel against the rule of man, just as man had rebelled against the rule of God. There would be death, disease, and upheaval in creation. And when we come to Genesis 3:15, God turns his attention to the serpent, to Satan. And this is what he says: I will put hatred, enmity, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In that verse, right after announcing the curses that came into creation as a result of sin, what's God doing? He's promising to make a way for the curse of sin to be reversed so that the blessings of God can once again come to all of creation, and especially to the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind. I think sometimes people fail to see the significance of Genesis 3:15 as biblical prophecy because they get confused about the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. Satan's offspring are simply those who would stand in opposition to God and into what God in opposition to what God is trying to do. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Jewish Pharisees in John 8:44? He said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Those Pharisees that Jesus was addressing, they're the offspring of Satan, and so is anybody else that opposes God. The offspring of the woman, on the other hand, are those who by faith would pursue the promises of God. And you can trace that lineage down from Abel and Seth to Noah and then to Abraham and on. These are people who in faith will join their life to the work that God is doing to reverse the curse of sin. The way the curse of sin would one day be reversed would be through God allowing Satan to strike the offspring of the woman. But as Satan does that, the offspring of the woman would crush his head, destroying him, destroying evil, destroying the curse of sin forever. Now, where did that happen? At the cross. At the cross, Satan struck Jesus, the offspring of Mary, the offspring of Eve. And when he did, Satan thought he had won the day. Satan was clapping his hands in delight at what he thought was his victory. But 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave and Satan's head was crushed. In doing that, Jesus made a way for the people of God to stand righteous before God. That's what Paul's talking about here at the end of Romans 4 in verses 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Being raised for our justification is what crushed the head of Satan. In fulfillment of the promise God made to Adam and Eve to crush Satan's head, in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that through his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed, God delivered up his own son, Jesus, to pay the debt for our sins. And then God raised that son from the dead for our justification. This is the object of Abraham's faith. This is what he lived for. Even though he couldn't put labels on it like I'm doing today, that promise is what Abraham lived for. And that promise is what we live for. Abraham believed, looking forward to what God would do, sending a deliverer. We look back to the cross, to the empty tomb, and we see what God has done. As God makes covenant promises to Abraham throughout the book of Genesis in chapter 12 and 15 and 17, the essence of everything that God is promising to Abraham is that through God's blessing of Abraham and his offspring, God would bring forth a redeemer who would reverse the curse of sin, who would crush the head of Satan and make a way for blessing to once again come to all the families of the world. All the promises that God made to Abraham about a land and a people and kings and everything else, well, they were all just the means by which God would fulfill that great promise that Abraham and his offspring would be a blessing to all the families on the earth. That God, through Abraham, would send one who would reverse the curse of sin. And because Abraham believed that core promise of blessing through a redeemer, God declared him to be righteous. That's what Paul's telling us here. Paul's telling us that because that's what Genesis 15 tells us. God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God made a way for us to do through faith. Faith in his son. And now that brings us back to verse 25 again of Romans 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What will be counted to us? Righteousness, just as it was counted to Abraham. But how do we know that's true? What guarantee do we have? How do we know that God counts us righteous by faith? How do we know that what Jesus did on the cross is really enough to pay the debt for our sins so that we can be declared righteous by God? How do we know that God's satisfied with what Christ did for us? We have more than a promise. We have physical evidence. That's what Paul's pointing us to. We have historical evidence. That's what Paul's pointing us to. Christ's death and resurrection. Our being counted righteous is based on two promises of God that are attached to two historical realities. The promise of forgiveness attached to the cross and the promise of righteousness attached to the resurrection of Christ. How can we have a sure and certain faith that we're forgiven? Because God delivered up his own son to pay the debt for our sins. Isaiah 53:10 prophesied about this 800 years before Jesus was born. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. God put forth his son to be crushed as an offering for our guilt and sin. Because of Christ's death for you, I declare to you this morning, if you trust in that death by faith as the atonement for your sins, you are forgiven. Now, oftentimes we stop there. We ask a person, how can you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? If you were to die tonight and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? We're very satisfied if they give us the answer because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We're delighted when we hear people say that. It shows faith. It shows they're trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. But think what Paul's telling us here in Romans 4. There's more. Jesus being delivered up by the Father for the forgiveness of our sins is only half of what Paul's talking about here. Look at the end of verse 25. And was raised for our justification. All Abraham had to build his faith on were the promises of God, but that was enough for Abraham. We have two verifiable historical events that tie directly into our forgiveness, directly into our justification that we can anchor our faith in. The cross assures us of forgiveness. The resurrection assures us of our justification, our righteousness. Now, why does the resurrection do that? Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Theologians call it active obedience. And in doing that, he earned by his own merit the blessing of eternal happiness with the Father in the Father's kingdom for all of eternity. He fulfilled all the terms of the covenant God had made with man, the promise for which was blessedness. His perfect obedience earned Jesus eternal reward. But at the cross, what does Jesus do? At the cross, Jesus trades the rewards of perfect obedience that were rightfully his for our sin. His perfect act of obedience is followed by his perfect passive obedience. He willingly submits to the will of the Father and allows himself to be crushed to pay the debt for our sins. In his life, he shows us what active obedience looks like. He lives a life of perfect obedience, and his death shows us the passive obedience that was required for our sin to be atoned for. Both active and passive obedience are essential for our justification. The way we know that there are enough for our justification is that God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days after he gave up his life. If Jesus had stayed dead, we'd have no hope, no justification. But when God the Father raised the Son from the dead, he said to the world, "I accept as payment in full what my Son has offered at the cross. I accept this payment for debtors who cannot pay." The resurrection of Jesus isn't simply a vindication of Jesus' righteous life. It is our justification because it is God's demonstration to his unjust, rebellious people that he accepts payment in full for the moral debt that they've incurred. Jesus actively lived a life of righteousness that becomes our life of righteousness through faith in him. At the cross, he passively surrendered that life of righteousness to us. As we come to the cross in faith, we're receiving that righteousness passively. We're not doing anything to earn it. But as we receive that righteousness as a gift, then we're called to go and live in righteousness, to go and be active in our obedience. The result of faith, remember how Jesus defined it in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Why? Because Christ has died for the forgiveness of their sins and been raised to life for their righteousness and justification. But remember what Jesus said after that. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Faith is believing in the Son and that belief leading to obedience in the Son. We can see that pattern in Abraham's life. Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 22, as a result of that deep and abiding faith, we see Abraham in the ultimate act of obedience, being willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Why did Abraham do that? Because in faith, like I said before, Abraham was willing to come aside alongside of whatever it is that God was working to do to reverse the curse of sin and redeem humanity. And if it took the sacrifice of Abraham's own son to accomplish that, Abraham was willing to go along with the plan. Same is true for us. Joining our life to the life of Christ by faith means that we come alongside of Christ and join in the work Christ is doing. All of Christ's work is bound up in reversing the curse, and true faith joins our lives to that work. We give ourselves to the cause of reversing the curse. Jesus told us in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The essence of what Jesus is saying to us there is that if we are trusting him by faith, if we are following him, and we say we're followers of him, then we need to be willing to take up our cross. We need to be willing to die to ourselves just as he died for us. We need to be willing to live a life of obedience to him, laying aside our will for the sake of his will. As followers of Christ, we are called to complete obedience in Christ. But before we can truly obey, we must first believe. We cannot join Jesus in this work he's doing until we're first following Jesus in faith. Let me explain why it has to be this way using an illustration from my life. Have you ever done something so embarrassing that 25 years later, it is still seared into your memory and you can't forget it? Well, I have. I was fairly new to teaching others. I was fairly busy as well. And looking back, it's clear to see the whole reason why this story I'm about to tell you happened is because I hadn't prepared nearly enough for the teaching I was doing. It probably helps to explain why oftentimes I'm so frantic in my preparation nowadays. Anyway, I can't remember if it was in a PowerPoint or a handout, but I was sharing a quote from someone, and there was this one word that was in the quote. Now, I obviously had not carefully read the quote, or I would not have said what I said. When I came to that word, I had a complete panic attack. In a split second, my mind thought, how do I say this word? And I had to say something or I'd look like an idiot. So I did my best, and what came out was superfluous. I was hoping it would just get glossed over. I knew when I said it, what I said was wrong. I knew that wasn't a word. But even after I'd said it wrong, it still didn't click with me what the word was. It was at that moment a sweet old lady who was obviously far more intelligent than me said, "Don't you mean superfluous?" "Yes, of course. That is what I meant. And yes, I know that word. That's it. As Bugs Bunny would say, what a maroon." Now, why did I get it wrong? Because I was putting the emphasis on the wrong syllables. I've always told you English is my second language, and here you can see that's the case. Now, I tell you that not just for a moment of comic relief in a rather deep sermon, but rather to illustrate why we need to look at first having faith before we look at having obedience. We need all the syllables of what true belief is, but we need them with the right emphasis. So what is the right emphasis? What's the right order for the results of faith? We can see it clearly in Abraham's life. The first result of Abraham's faith was his justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. You see it there in Romans 4:22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Before Abraham ever offered his son Isaac, before Abraham even had a son, God counted him as righteous, simply because Abraham believed in the promises. Now, what's the second result of Abraham's faith? It was his sanctification. Sanctification flows out of our justification. Sanctification is a big theological word for growing in righteousness, becoming more Christ-like, growing in obedience to the commands of Christ. Sanctification, do you know what it is? It's simply learning to live out our justification. You are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. And then in faith, believing in that promise of justification, you live your life in a growing obedience to God. Your obedience is not what earns your justification. Christ already did that for you through his death and resurrection. God's freely giving you that. But a growing obedience to Christ is the proof that that faith is real. You need both, but you need them in the right order. Belief followed by works. What we see in Abraham, what we see in us if our faith is real, is that there will be an exact opposite progression of what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, disobedience came as a result of a lack of faith, a lack of belief. Adam and Eve didn't believe God, so what happened? They disobeyed God, and that led to the curse of sin. In the life of Abraham, the whole process is reversed. Abraham starts with belief. As God continues to interact with Abraham, Abraham's faith grows, and what happens is his faith grows, obedience grows, until we come to that one ultimate act of obedience, Isaac on the altar. Notice what happens in Abraham's life as a result of faith in the promises of God. The penalty of sin is destroyed because faith in the promises of God, Abraham is declared righteous by God. He's no longer an object of God's wrath. But it's not just the penalty of sin that's removed from Abraham's life. As Abraham's faith grows, his obedience grows, and you see what happens as a result of that? The power of sin is also broken in Abraham's life. So as we look at Abraham and his life, I think we can say it this way. Abraham's faith vindicated him, proved him righteous, and then Abraham's faith was vindicated by his obedience. And now we finally come to the question, how do we get faith like that? How does faith grow deeper in our lives? How did Abraham's faith grow deeper? Abraham's faith grew as he trusted God and saw the work of God being accomplished through the promises of God. God promised Abraham a land and a family. And out of that land and family, God promised a Redeemer who would come and reverse the curse of sin and bring blessing to the families of the world. As Abraham walked in faith, he saw that plan unfold little by little. His faith was made sight. Abraham never would see the complete fulfillment of that plan on this side of heaven's gates, but he got glimpses. God showed Abraham the promised land. He walked the length and breadth of it. God gave Abraham that long-awaited son that he had promised, that son that would be the beginning of a family, that would become a great nation, that would bring forth the Messiah, that would bring forth the Redeemer, the one who would reverse the curse. By faith, Abraham was even willing to offer that long-awaited son, Isaac, as a sacrifice at God's command. It was through that deep obedience that grew out of deep faith that Abraham got a very vivid picture of how God would reverse the curse of sin and redeem mankind. In faith, trusting in the promises of God, Abraham holds that knife out over Isaac, ready to slay him in obedience to God. But God stays his hand and offers a ram as a sacrifice, a substitute. What do you think went through Abraham's mind as he looked at the ram laying there on the altar in the place of his son? Certainly there was great relief, great joy that Abraham didn't have to go through with what he was willing to do. But even more, Abraham must have felt a deep sense of gratitude that God had provided a substitute. And that deep sense of gratitude, you know what it did? It led him to a deeper faith and an even deeper obedience. How do we get a deeper faith? The exact same way. We look to the cross and we see our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At the cross, Jesus was dying in the place of those who would trust him in faith. This week, as I was studying, in a commentary that I have by Donald Gray Barnhouse on the book of Romans, Barnhouse shows how that happened to a man named Barabbas. And it serves as a great illustration for us of how we should understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ for us. Barnhouse points out it's rare in the Gospels to find an event that's mentioned in all four accounts. Aside from feeding the 5,000 and Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Barabbas is the only other one that comes to my mind. In each of the gospel accounts, there is a mention of this man named Barabbas and what happened. One of the gospels says that he was a robber. In another, it says that he was mixed up in an act of rebellion and was a murderer. He was, as the gospels tell us, a very notable prisoner. The Gospels also tell us that, as was the custom at that time, Pilate decided to free one prisoner on the occasion of Passover. And since Pilate thought Jesus to be innocent of any wrongdoing, he thought he could use that to manipulate the crowd into setting Jesus free. He offered the crowd a choice between Barabbas, the notorious criminal, and Jesus, the innocent prophet. To his surprise, the crowd cried out that they wanted Barabbas to be set free and Christ to be crucified. The name Barabbas is an interesting name. It comes from two Hebrew words, bar meaning son and Abba meaning father. So Barabbas literally means son of the father. In a very real sense, his name means that he's representative of all the children born to all the fathers, all the offspring of Adam. We're all Adam's race. We've all been bound over for our sedition against God. We're robbers of his glory. We're murderers of our souls and murderers of others. And we even murdered the Son of God when we got our hands on him. Think about that. So we find ourselves bound in this dark prison of sin. And we feel in our hearts that we totally merit the sentence that is being levied and pronounced against us. And we're waiting, trembling, for that day of judgment. Think about Barabbas as he sat in his cell, contemplating his fate, waiting for his moment of death. Surely he was remembering scenes of crucifixions he had witnessed. Surely he was remembering the slow agony of victims who suffered at times for a day or two before death came to release them. Surely he looked at his hands more than once and thought of the nails that would be piercing his hands and wondering how that was going to feel. And then in his prison cell, what does he hear? He hears the rumblings of a crowd outside. He thinks he hears his name. He can tell that they're angry cries. He hears them cry out, "Crucify him." And he fears. He thinks those words are being directed toward him. And then he hears the sound of a key turning in the lock, and the jailer comes to him with another key that unbinds him from the chains that held him fast. And he must be thinking, this is it. My time has come. But the jailer takes him to the door of the cell and says, "You were free." Completely stunned, he moves out into the crowd, and there he sees the man who was condemned to die in his place. The procession heads toward a hill called Golgotha. Barabbas follows. He sees Jesus fall under the weight of the cross. What must he have been thinking as he saw this? He hears the echoing blows of the hammer as they strike the nails, and he looks down at his own hands. He had thought this was his day. He had thought the nails would tear his flesh. Does he say, "Those hammer blows were meant for me, but he is dying in my place"? He could have said that in absolute literal truth that day, yet instead he was able to stand and breathe in the fresh air of springtime. He watches the cross as it's lifted up, and he sees the silhouette against the sky. He sees the sun grow dark, and he hears the one on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He hears a centurion passing by saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Barabbas cannot help but look at wonder and amazement at the one who is dying for him. There comes a cry, "It is finished." As he hears those words, all Barabbas can think is, "He took my place. Jesus took my place. They released me, who deserved to die, and they crucified him in my place. The innocent was killed so the guilty could go free." We don't really know if Barabbas actually thought those thoughts, but he surely should have. He's the only one in the world who can say that Jesus took his physical place. But we each can say, can't we, that Jesus has taken our spiritual place. It was we who deserved to die. It was we who deserved the wrath of God. But instead, God delivered Jesus up to be our substitute. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. Christ was my substitute, satisfying the divine debt of justice that I owed so that I could be declared righteous. I deserved hell, But Jesus took my hell, and now all that is left for me is heaven. This is the gospel. Jesus was delivered up for our sins and raised on the third day for our justification. How can we not give our life to the one who gave his life for us? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Would you help us to see that what we believe is rooted in history, a real death on a real cross, a real resurrection that left the tomb empty, a real Savior who is alive in heaven interceding for us. Help us to remember that Jesus took what we deserved, and all that now is left for us is the reward that he has earned. Help us to cling to that in faith and nothing else. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.